Welcome. Thank you for watching this teaching video from Oak Tree Community Church in South Bend, Indiana. Please check out our other videos and don't forget to like and subscribe. Our mission is to help people come to know Jesus better and love Him more every day. We believe this will not only help our own spiritual growth, but also help us better influence the community and the world for Christ. For more information about Oak Tree, please visit us at oaktreechurch.com. There you'll find past message series, online giving options, and more information about our discipleship process that we call The Path. Now, enjoy this message. We'd love to hear from you in the comments or the website contact form. Thank you.
How's everybody doing today? Good. All right, so we are in our third week of an 11-week series on brotherly affection. And 2 weeks ago, Daniel kicked it off, and he talked about the past steps, and we're going to see them again today. And he also talked about a spiritual maturity clock and spiritual maturity seasons also. And I think it's worthwhile that we look again at the verses that led into the path. I know Matt read it last week, but I think it's kind of cool because, man, it's really applicable to what we're doing. So we're going to start off right off the bat in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. And it says, "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith excellence. To excellence, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly affection." That's what we're on right now. "And to brotherly affection, unselfish love. For if these things are really yours and are continually increasing, they will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ more intimately." Now, I think what's really cool is we've had a tagline around here for a while, right, that says we need to know Jesus better so we can love Him more. Right? Does that make sense with everybody? That's right from the path. That's right from what we just read. We need to do all these steps so that we won't become ineffective and unproductive in our pursuit of knowing Jesus Christ more intimately. We need to love Him. We need to know Him better so we can love Him more. Kind of cool. I do want to talk about the path steps too, if we could put up the slide for the path steps. So there are 8 steps, and we are, this is a little bit of an older slide, I just grabbed it from the last time I taught. There's 8 steps to the path, and we are on step 7. And one of the things to notice about the first 6 is all these steps are about me. Okay, not about me, they're about you too. But they're about I. They're things that we need to decide and we do to ourselves. The first one is faith. People can come up to us and explain the gospel message, and they can do that for all your life. And at some point, you accept it. But I made a decision to accept Christ into my life, right? It was my decision to do. The next one is excellence. After accepting Christ, you don't have to make any changes to your life, but the Holy Spirit should be knocking on the door. You should be wanting to learn more about Jesus, who He is, getting closer to Him. And when you make that decision, and when I made that decision that I want to do more, that's the step of excellence, right? I want to do more. And then knowledge is next. At some point, I can sit through a whole lot of sermons without learning a whole lot. I have that unique ability. but at some point, something's going to stick with me, right? That's knowledge that I've gained in my life. Other people, I'm sure, are quicker than me. but I decided, hey, God doesn't want me to do this activity. And now that's knowledge. And the next step is self-control. I want to do something about it. I want to make change. Now, maybe you have some knowledge and it's too early and you can't deal with it yet, and that's fine. But at some point, you're going to say, I do want to make a change in my life, and that's self-control. And after self-control, you're going to need perseverance, right? And perseverance, everybody can help each other out there, but at the end of the day, I have to live through it. I have to be the one that perseveres through it. And I'm the one that can decide I've had enough, I'm not going to make this change anymore, or I want to continue. And on those instances where we do continue, at some point, we're actually going to change our life. right? And we have understood that there's something that God doesn't want us to do. We decided to fix it. We persevered through it, and we've overcome. And that's a celebration. And I call that's the one step closer. If I'm on my path, I just took one step closer to Jesus Christ, right? Because I knew him better, and I made a change in my life that now aligns more to his thinking. And again, celebration, that's called the godliness step. But in each of those six steps, it was all about me, right? All about I. And now we're in the seventh step. And the seventh step is brotherly affection. And it's no longer about me. It's about you. And we have to now prioritize others in front of us. And that can be a hard thing sometimes when my whole world is all about me. So we have to get over that step. And then the eighth step is unselfish love. And that's the love that we have for the non-safe people in the world. So, right, brotherly affection is the love that we have for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Unselfish love is the love that we have for our unsaved people. Now, we had an elder here years ago by the name of Ben Knoll, and he was an elder for many years here. And as Daniel and I were working through the path, Ben was definitely in there too, making suggestions. And I remember one of the things that he said, he brought out to me, he goes, it's really interesting, the first six steps of the path that, you know, that I just said was about I, he called it breathing in, right? Because it's, you're bringing in knowledge, you're just bringing everything in. And then, of course, once you bring everything in, the natural result of that is brotherly affection, unselfish love, or exhaling and breathing out. And I thought that was kind of a cool visual in there. And we just keep throwing out, like, all these visuals. We need to stick with one, but that's okay. All right, last week, Matt got in deeper with brotherly affection, and he pointed that it is a result of other past steps. So the knowledge, the self-control, the perseverance, the godliness, how many times we go through that loop are going to make us better with brotherly affection and unselfish love. And that was kind of a cool thing. I hadn't thought about it that way before. And again, brotherly affection is the love that we have for our fellow Christians, and you can also just say it's the love that we have for our church too. And he also pointed out it's important that all of us are involved. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be doing a small survey in the book of Acts, and we're going to pick out specific events that show brotherly affection. We're going to do one each week, and so this is the new church, right? The Christian church that had just started. Imagine this, they had some problems, they had some things to overcome, and we're going to take a look at those brotherly affection steps, point them out, and give us some ideas of how to apply it to our church. So today we're going to cover Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. It deals with an issue regarding widows in the early church. I'm going to read it all at one time. We'll put it up on the screen, and then we're going to pick it apart. If we could put up the next slide, you're going to see this next slide a lot as we step through, and we're going to really step through four things. We're going to talk about the events. What are the big ticket guys that happen in these seven verses? And then we're going to go verse by verse through the observation and make some observations. And the cool thing is with observations is it's just observations. We may not have all the answers, but it's just things to point out. But ideally, it should give everybody a better idea what the scripture is about. Once we've done that, we can talk about strengths and weaknesses. And then lastly, how would we apply this into our lives? So that's how the rest of today is going to go. All right, so let's start with Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now in those days, when the disciples were growing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Greek-speaking Jews against the native Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 called the whole group of disciples together and said, "It's not right for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables. But carefully select among you, brothers, seven men who are well attested, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this necessary task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased the entire group, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, with Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a Gentile convert to Judaism from Antioch. They stood these men before the apostles, who prayed and placed their hands on them. The word of God continued to spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased greatly, and a large group of priests became obedient to the faith. All right, next slide. So now, what are the key events that happened here? And then again, if you go to the next slide. I see two key events. And the first one we see happens in chapter 6, verse 1. Now, we just read it, so I just want to read it again to you. A complaint arose on the part of the Greek-speaking Jews against the native Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So we see the issue, right? The outsiders. The Greek-speaking Jews had complaints against the native Jews over the way their widows were being treated regarding food. So there were two types of Jews within the church at Jerusalem. Some were native Hebrew Jews that had primarily lived in Israel all their whole lives, and most of them in Jerusalem. They mostly spoke Aramaic, which is a Semitic language, and they also would have spoke Greek, and they would have used the Hebrew scriptures, which are the same books that we use in our Old Testament, right? New Testament hasn't been written yet. The others were the Hellenistics, who originally lived outside of Israel, right? Jews living outside of Israel, you know, happens. They spoke Greek primarily, and they would also spoke whatever language of their area or country that they had lived in. And they used the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament. A little different. They had the same 39 books, and additionally, the Apocrypha was also in there. But this is also a translation, so this would have seemed as being inferior to the Hellenistic brethren, you know, to the internal Jews. And this makes sense, right? If you think about the Mosaic Law, this was the national law of Israel. They would have been more strict following that if you lived inside of Israel versus people that lived in other countries that had to follow their national laws, and then they could also follow their Mosaic laws too, almost as secondary. So there were frequent tensions between these two groups when they were Jewish, and the way it was resolved is they were just kept separated, right? They had their own synagogues. They kind of did their own thing, and they had limited interaction. But now we have a problem, right? As a church and as one church, these two groups are together, and the Hebrew widows were getting a daily allocation of food, and the Hellenistic widows were not. So now we see the second key item, and that is there's actually a distribution of food, right? Something changes. So the second key event was they were able to fix the food distribution. The apostles had the congregation identify 7 qualified people. They were put in charge of the task. We don't know how these people were selected, but we know that they were selected by the church. And what we do see is the last verse, verse 7 in there, after the 7 were installed, the church continued to grow. So we don't see this problem reoccurring in the scriptures. We see the church continued to grow, and we can conclude that, you know, the problem was solved. All right, so that's what I see about events. If we move on to observations, the first observation I'm going to say is this church was big. Right? Way bigger than us, right? The church itself started with about 150 people in it, and then in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were added to the church in one day, right? Talk about a population explosion in there. Now, think about these 3,000. It was the time of Pentecost, so there would have been many men that came from the outside areas into Jerusalem, and a lot of these 3,000 people that were saved would have been these people who would have gone back to their own cities or countries after Pentecost. But there would have been some that lived in Jerusalem too and would have stayed around and would have made up this church too. Now, we don't know how many people are in here. We do see in chapter 6, verse 7 that we read that the disciples greatly increased and a large group of priests converted. So, I can't even imagine to put a number on it, but it's big. And I do think that this issue was one of the first issues that happened within the church that cried out for the church needing a bigger infrastructure too, right? Having seven new people, basically having a job within the church. All right, so for the other observations, we're going to put up each verse, verse by verse. We've already read it, so I'm not going to read it. I'll give you a second to look at it again. Oh, yeah, that, it was that verse. And then talk about a couple observations. So so verse 1. One of the things I noticed in here was the widows didn't complain, right? They weren't the ones that complained. It was the Greek-speaking Jews that brought it up. And then also it says, it talks about, you know, complaining. Some versions use the word complain, others use the word murmuring. Another observation I had was, how did they know who to help? Right? If a widow was old and old enough that she couldn't make it to church all the time, how did they know to help her? Right? There was a daily distribution of food. Did people just show up to it? Did you have to have a ticket? Doubtful, no idea. But then did the Jewish-speaking widows just start showing up and that was the problem? I don't know. Did they take a roll call? Did they have a membership roll? I'm not sure how they resolved that. Now, we also know the disciples were growing in numbers. Luke uses the word disciple to indicate what we would call Christians. And we're at the point in Acts chapter 6 where the 12 disciples that Jewish picked, one died, one got replaced. There's still 12 there. But the Christians were actually first called disciples in Acts chapter 11, right? We're in Acts chapter 6, Acts chapter 11. It says, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So we need to understand that Luke is calling disciples, not the 11 or 12 disciples, but he's actually, when he uses the word disciples here, he is meaning Christians. And Luke knows the 12 are called apostles because Luke wrote Acts, and he also wrote the Gospel of Luke. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus first calls his disciples apostles there. And if you remember, Jesus selected 12, and then he actually had them to go out in the world. And he gave them the ability to perform miracles, to pray over people, and to certainly have them explain who Jesus is too, so that they could believe. And the word apostle just means one who is sent out. So those were the 12 that were sent out that are called apostles. All right, let's move on to verse 2. So this is a big deal here. This is a key point in the life of the church. This could have torn the church apart. So the apostles needed to take it seriously, and we see that they did take it seriously. At this point, the apostles are in charge, and they rightly understand that they need to delegate this to other people. This issue is important. You know, ideally, it could have been very negative, but currently, the apostles were making major decisions for Christianity. Right, and they literally didn't have time for this. They seemed to be out in Jerusalem and other areas on a daily basis, performing miracles and delivering the gospel. And if you just from Acts chapter 6, if you just turn one page back and you see that in Acts chapter 5, they're performing miracles. If you go the other way and go forward, you'll see that Saul very soon will start persecuting the church. They're going to have to deal with that. We see in chapter 9, Peter is raising Dorcas from the dead. That's the work that the apostles need to focus on, and they knew it. They had to delegate. And we also see in the Bible that other people had to delegate too. In Exodus, we see Moses being overworked from having to listen and judging all the disputes. Right? If there was a dispute that the Israelites had after they came out of Egypt, which there was like over a million at that time, it came to him. That's crazy. So his father-in-law, Jethro, basically said, "You're an idiot. dude, you are working way too hard. Here's what you need to do. You know, a father-in-law can say that, right? Father-in-law can say that. So here's what you need to do. You need to appoint judges. Now, these judges, you got to vet them. They have to be of good character. They cannot be corrupt. But they need to listen to the cases. They need to make the decisions. And if the case is too hard, they just bump that case up to you. And so that's what happened. We also see in the temple the number of workers that were actually in the temple. These weren't the leadership. There were people working in the temple as their job. They had assigned tasks, and the leadership didn't do anything. And then we also see here the apostles are called the 12. Jesus picked them when they were 12. It was his innermost group. And as I said, Judas the traitor has died by this point. In Acts chapter 1, they selected a new apostle. His name is Matthias. We don't hear much more about him in there. And then let's move on to verse 3. So the apostles clearly defined the tasks that needed to happen and what attributes the men needed. And you know, select seven men with these traits. I think it's also important that, you know, they selected seven, not because, you know, seven's a holy number, but because seven is an odd number. And when they were making decisions and taking votes, if everybody voted, they would always have a consensus in there. And then another question I had during this time was, why did the apostles give this up to the congregation? And the only thought I had was, or one thought I had was, did the apostles actually know the congregation at this point? You know, we don't know how big this church is, but if this church is so big, they may not have known all the people in it. And they may not have had the time to have a relationship with the people because they saw their job as, we need to be out in Jerusalem spreading the gospel and telling everybody we know about Christ. All right, next verse, verse 4. Here we see what the apostles think their job is, or say that their job is. And there's two things in here. Their job is to pray and ministry of the word. And I see prayer as a bigger item here than just praying for the widows and praying for the seven men that are going to be selected. Now, I'm positive they would have prayed for that. But I'm also pretty sure that these guys are going to be praying for everything. Three and a half years ago, these guys were fishermen, right? They spent the last 3 years with Jesus. We see them failing over and over again, right? And we see Jesus putting them in power. Now these guys are in power. They're as ready as they can be. They still need help. They still have to rely on God. They're going to be praying about every decision and everything in here. So I do see prayer as a huge part of the job for them. They also say that they need to do ministry of the word. Right? The New Testament hasn't been written yet. Paul hasn't started his ministry or even his persecution. But there was plenty of letters written and fundamental decisions that these guys had to make. And to make sure that, you know, 12 of them are in sync with one another. And we certainly see the apostles out in Jerusalem telling anybody that would listen about Jesus, you know, the ministry of the word. All right, verse 5. So the church picked seven. Again, we don't know what process they picked. By their names, these are all Greek names, so that could indicate that these were Jews from outside of Israel that came back in, or it could be that Luke just, you know, put the Greek name on there. It would make sense if there were four from the Greek-speaking outsiders and three from the insiders, but if we take it at face value, there were seven Greek-speaking men selected. They would have had a common language, which would have been Greek. Their traditions and the Old Testament that they used would have been the same in there, so their beliefs would have been more in line with one another. It was their widows that had the issue, so it would make sense from the standpoint they needed to fix it. And if that is true, then it's almost like the church is apologizing from the standpoint of, look, we're sorry, we didn't understand. Your widows weren't getting it. Pick seven people, we'll put them in charge so that they can fix it and we can move forward. All right, how about verse 6? So again, the apostles took the job seriously. The men were separated from the people. The apostles prayed over them. Apostles put their hands on them. And everybody in the church now understood that these men had the authority of the church to make decisions with regard to the widows, which is kind of cool. So one of the questions I had was, were these men deacons now? So I think that this is an early form of deacons. So the Bible has criteria for elders and deacons, and this shows up in Titus and 1 Timothy. I think it shows up someplace else too, right? But that's all right. We'll leave that part out. The characteristics listed for these people were very similar to what we see in Titus and 1 Timothy. And there is a difference that's fairly big. In that in Titus and Timothy, it says that the deacons should be appointed by the elders. And then the congregation has a say on who is appointed before they're actually confirmed. So the congregation does have a part of appointing elders and deacon too. Versus here, when they picked the seven, the congregation actually picked the people and then the elders confirmed it. And then verse 7. So the outcome definitely seems positive. The word of God continued to be spread, and that was one of the main goals of the apostles, so that's a good thing. The number of disciples in Jerusalem, or Christians and disciples, in Jerusalem greatly increased. That's a great thing. And even a large group of Jewish priests converted to Christianity, which is pretty cool. All right, now we're going to move on to the next event. That's strengths and weaknesses. So we just want to point out here some strengths and weaknesses that we see within some of the decisions that were made here. So if you can put up the next slide here. So right, the church had a problem. They allowed some widows to fall through the crack. Now, that's a weakness. But the real weakness is if you don't do anything about it, right? So we see a number of strengths. Once they realized it, they were able to fix it. And I do think that they responded with a couple strengths. They led the church to see that ministry isn't just limited to their leadership, that other people could be included in that leadership. And the apostles rightly saw that they needed more help and that they couldn't do this work on their own. Now, it did need their leadership. It didn't need their approval, but it was the congregation members who actually did the work. They also asked the congregation for input without abdicating their leadership responsibilities to the general membership. And that was when they gave the traits. So we also need to talk about the church's role in taking care of widows, and I think we can include this to also be taking care of the sick. The early church understood that it was their obligation to do this, and I think that is another strength. And we saw what the church did in Acts, and we also need to review 1 Timothy chapter 5 for more details on what Paul told Timothy, how to structure taking care of widows in a church in Ephesus, which was another large church. All right, so here's the background. Paul would go into an area and he would found a church. He would also have other people there to help him. And in this case, Timothy was there too. So Paul was there for a period of time, got the church going, got it to a point, and then he would turn over his leadership to Timothy. And Paul would leave and move on and go found the next church. Timothy stayed behind. It was his goal not to get this church up and running. It was already running, but to make sure it continued to run and it had a good structure and it had a good infrastructure in there too. And then once that was in place, Timothy would then go to wherever Paul was in the next church, and that process would continue there. Now, as you'd expect, Paul and Timothy seem to correspond fairly frequently. We do have a couple letters, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Okay, we have two letters from them. Titus is also a letter to another person much like Timothy. But Paul is giving Timothy encouragement, and he's also giving him practical advice on what to do. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 3 through 16, we see Paul giving Timothy advice specifically on how to vet widows, right? Which widows should the church help, and which widows should the church not help? These are the traits that we're going to be looking at. So we're going to put this up on the screen. We're going to put it up in a couple different chunks. I'm not going to read it. I'm just going to kind of talk through it. And apologies for all of it on the screen too. But in this first section, in section 5, 3 through 8, we see that it starts with a need, right? Not all widows need to be helped, right? Some widows are still self-sufficient. Some widows have an infrastructure, a family, or whoever that are helping them out, and they don't need the church's help. And that's a great thing, actually. Second, we see that the widows must be alone, and there is no one that is helping them out. And if there are children or grandchildren, they need to help first. I mean, you know, it's just common sense here, and it makes sense. And then third, the widow also needs to be a strong Christian. In the second section, we're going to be going 9 through 16. I think we need to put it up in a couple different slides. Paul states that the starting age for a widow is 60 years. So it needs to be 60 years of age. And he also included the wife of one husband and that she has a reputation for good works. And he also says later on, verse 14, that younger widows, they should remarry, they should raise their children, they should manage their households. He didn't want to take that away from them. And also, if a believing woman or believing widow has family, let them help. And then the last line I really like, the church should not be burdened so that it may help widows who are truly in need, right? And I love this section in here because should the church help widows? Absolutely. But now we have a better idea that there can be some parameters put around too. You know, did they do good deeds when they could? Are they of a certain age? Do they have family that should help first? And this is great because others should be stepping up before the church steps up. All right, last section here, we're going to move into application. So it's great to walk through the Bible, and it's great to evaluate how good the apostles and the disciples were at making decisions, and we can poke holes in it and, you know, laugh and discuss it for days on end. But at the end of the day, the apostles and the disciples are going to be judged by what actions they did. And that also means that you and I are going to be judged by what actions we do too. And sometimes that can be a little sobering. And we know we can't do everything. We know that there are not unlimited funds. But we also aren't asking to take care of all of our widows and all of our sick either, just a subset that don't have others that can help. So for a long time, Daniel and I have been meeting weekly for years. And for a long time now, we've been discussing a big question. What is our church missing? And as we discuss this, we both agree that we see that there's big gaps in brotherly affection, right, with respect to our church. We're not caring for our fellow Christians as well as we should. And Daniel both see that, but we can't do this part of the job alone either. Daniel is focused at teaching at a college level. It's where his heart is. It's where he's good at. And he's going to continue to teach outside of Oak Tree as much as he can. I personally think that that's a benefit to us. Sometimes when you're in South Bend, that's all you know, right, is South Bend. And as he goes out in the world, he sees the problems as a different way because he gets exposed to different things, and he's able to bring that back to us. And I think that that's huge and that's powerful, and it should continue. I actually have a normal 8-to-5 job. I'm a manager of a software development group. So besides, like any job, it often spills over into nights and weekends. There was a call this morning from 3:30 to 8. I joined at 6:30. I was like, nah. And then got off very quickly too. And didn't announce I was on the call, but I'm taking credit for it. All right. But what can Daniel and I do? Much like the apostles, we can define jobs, we can authorize people, but at the end of the day, we need you guys to help, right? Matt and Philip are already helping. They're doing a great job. You're going to be seeing them more and more up on here delivering messages. Philip is going to be teaching next week, and that's great that we can cover while Daniel is gone. Beth Carter, sorry to point you out, is working in the church office doing administrative work, and that definitely helps out a lot. It helps me out because I don't have to do the work, and when Daniel's gone, he can rely that work gets done. So that's great. But unless you've been asleep, you know where I'm going here with this, right? We need some help. So the question I want to put out to you is, can you be part of a team that helps Oak Tree Community Church focus on widows and focus on the sick? I'd love to have 3 to 5 people that would help out with that. So Daniel and I would meet with you, and we would define what the job is and then explain the job to the whole congregation, what it is. I would think that it would include writing notes of encouragement to those that are sick and those widows. And you know, whether that also means texting or calls or visits, we have to determine. But we need to let people know that they're not forgotten and that this church still loves them. And that's the main point.